was that day. And I got to the point in my life and I said, Lord, if you will. And he said, I will. And he touched me. And nothing's been the same since. If you do that today in your life, what the crud's wrong with you? Come to the altar. It's available to all. There's no conditions. You come to the altar. Come into his presence. It's what he wants. It's the whole point of his coming to this planet. It's just absolutely amazing. So that's the leper. Now, the next encounter is almost as bad because we're now going to move into a Gentile, but not just any Gentile. If you think a leper was bad, the Gentiles were really bad, right? They were considered dogs. And again, we don't get the disdain that these people had for the Gentiles because they represented everything that was contrary to what they believed. But you can't read the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and come up to that conclusion. It's mind-boggling that this was the conclusions that they drew. Because they picked, you know, they selected their particular verses and held that up. We're going to see another one here in a little bit. But that's what they did, and that is what has created the problems. So you've got this leper, unheard of, and you've got this religious leader who goes and not just talks to this guy in his presence, but actually touches him. It's just unbelievable. And all of a sudden, now in verse 5, now that it means following this. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, remember, we looked at this. Capernaum is how you'd say this in the Hebrew. It means the city of the prophet Nahum. That's what Capernaum is how we would say it. But for them, this is the city where the prophet Nahum was from. That's what this is all about. So when he had entered Capernaum, and if you look at a map, you'll see that where the traditional site for the Sermon on the Mount is, it's very close to this particular town. And of course, this is where Peter and some of the other guys lived. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. So he had come down the mountain, and we're going to see that Matthew doesn't record us for it, but Luke and Mark both do, that they came down, and whether they came down the day before or whatever, we don't know, but they went to synagogue in this place. We're going to see that in a minute. But notice what happens. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. A centurion. So if you're in the crowd watching this day, you're all of a sudden starting to question Jesus of Nazareth's sanity. Because, I mean, this guy, it wasn't bad enough that he touched a leper, for goodness sake. What was he thinking? Now he's approached not just by a Gentile, but by a Roman. The very ones that had their foot on the neck of Israel. And this isn't just any Roman, this is a Roman soldier. And he's not just a Roman soldier, he's a commander. He's commanding probably the equivalent of what we would call a platoon. So he's got some pull here. Now, this particular area that we know from, you know, some diggings and stuff like that, that there was that they had a lot of soldiers in this place because of its positioning. And that's probably who this guy was. But whatever the case may be, we're going to see in a minute that they're coming out of the synagogue, and here's this Roman centurion. And you could just see the crowds, which you would expect from the crowds, but you could also see from his followers, the apostles, and even the disciples going, please, not again. You're not going to destroy, as we would say, your testimony again, Jesus. How do you expect people to listen to you if you're going to be nuts enough to touch a leper? And as if that wasn't bad enough, because it was pretty cool you healed him, let's be honest. But now you're going to be nuts enough to not only talk to a centurion, but he's about ready to tell him something else. So the centurion comes up to him, pleading with him. Now we're going to see in the other gospel accounts of this, he didn't come alone. This guy is pretty sharp, whoever he is. And here's what he says. Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, commentators throughout the millennia, since these words were written, have tried to figure out what the guy's problem was. Who cares? Does it really matter? All we know is that this commander of a Roman, you know, contingent cares about somebody in his platoon. We'll just call it that for the sake of argument. He's just concerned about this. This immediately tells us something of the character of this man. If you're a commander, especially in a Roman army, you could care less about those that were under you. Now, your soldiers you were responsible for. But this is not a soldier. This is a servant. Which means he could have been from Africa. He could have been from any of the other nations. We just don't know. Whoever he is, he's pretty important to this guy. And so he said, listen, he lays out his case. In, you know, in the fashion of what commanders and leaders do, there's you got to set things straight. And he said, Lord, my servant is lying at home. Do you see that? He's in my home. And he's paralyzed. Now, this is really important because of Jesus' response. So let's take a little closer look at this guy from Luke's gospel. And Mark agrees with it. But let's get a little clearer picture about this very incident from Luke. And a certain centurion's servant, we all know who that is now, the servant, notice now, from Luke's gospel, who was dear to him. Oh, now there's a little bit more. You see, Matthew was not concerned with this like Dr. Luke would be, because Matthew is, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And the Old Testament scripture says, we're going to see in a minute, that God is concerned about the Gentiles. That's Matthew's point. We just have to get into the details. But for Luke, it's very significant. So there's a certain centurion whose servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Okay? But there's a detail. So which are we going to listen to? Matthew's account? Not there's anything wrong with Matthew's account. Or a doctor who said the dude was on his deathbed. Okay? This was not good. Now verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, notice what happens here. He sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He's a commander. He goes with some support. He takes the leadership from the synagogue there with him and says, I'm a Gentile. I don't expect him to listen to me, but maybe you can listen to him. But he's the leader, so he speaks, right? So he heard about this. He sent elders of the Jews to him. Of course, we're not told, but he's obviously here, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Who's this? They're speaking. They're saying, this guy deserves your help, if you can give it. Now stop and think about what's taking place here. These are leaders from a synagogue, right? In Capernaum, where Peter was from. And like Jesus, they have some real emotions about these Gentile Roman soldiers. That in and itself is stunning. Now, this guy probably was very well what we read about the centurion Cornelius in the book of Acts in the chapter 10. He was of the Italian group, right? The Italian regiment. So he was Italian. But anyway, and it's interesting. Everywhere we read an account of a centurion in the New Testament, it is never negative. Do you understand that? Never. This guy clearly isn't. It's at the cross. It will be a centurion that said, this is the Son of God at the cross. It will be in Acts chapter 10, another centurion, Cornelius, that we were just talking about, who says, Peter's in town. I need to hear from him. I want to hear about this Jesus. And we're told he's a God-fearer. He recognizes the God of the Jews. It's interesting that the Roman commanders, whom the Jews hated beyond anything, that these guys were the ones that seemed to understand who Jesus was. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. The very fact that these leaders of the synagogue were with this guy and willing to speak on his behalf is staggering. Why wouldn't he have been a goyim, a Gentile dog? You know? But no. So when they came to Jesus, they begged him, saying, the one for we should do this is deserving. How is he deserving? He loves our nation. Now what they're ultimately saying is he loves Israel because of the God of Israel. He loves us. Now remember what we said where they were coming out of? A synagogue. Notice what they said about him. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Whoa. So this isn't just any Gentile. This guy, whoever he is, we do not know. When we get there, I want to try to find him and say, dude, you were awesome. You were great sermon material. I just can't wait for these kinds of things because this guy is just unbelievable. We'll never know his name until we're there. But the significance of who he is, what he's done, his love for God's people and the God of God's people. And obviously he builds them a synagogue. Why would you build a synagogue? So that the God people of Israel can worship their God, who he clearly has affections for. I mean, this is staggering. And again, I remind you, if you're there 2,000 years ago watching this happen, you are stunned to silence. It's not supposed to be like this. The hated Romans, the hated, you know, all of the usurpers, you know, much like they say with today with the, you know, in Palestine and all that. It's always that way over there. But this is really, truly amazing. And it's like you got to see people in the country with a leper and now a centurion, you know, why would we follow this man? He's nuts. He's going to completely lead us away from our leadership. Exactly. Yes, he is. Because your leadership is fooling you. We're going to see that when we get over there. Oh, they sit in the seat of Moses, Jesus said, so do what they say. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. We're going to see that. He did not say that. He said, they sit in the seat of Moses, so do what Moses said. Don't do what they say. It's completely opposite of the way our translations read. Not enough of that. We'll see that when we get there. But this guy is pretty special, dude. The idea of this concept of God, in particular Messiah, ministering beyond the people of Israel is all throughout Tanakh. This is not a new revelation. Jesus wasn't bringing anything new to the mix. What he was doing was clarifying the confusion. I'll get it out here in a minute. No, I didn't have any morphine with Bill the other night. This is just one of a multitude. I'm telling you. I picked these verses out of a bunch because I thought this was really clear because it's talking about, notice in verse, and I know many of you are familiar with this passage, Isaiah chapter 42, great passage. Oy. Anyway, 53, we can go on and on. But he says, behold, this is Yehovah speaking. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my ruach on him, my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice where? To the Gentiles. Now, how would the centurion been treated if he had gone to the temple? Clearly, the synagogue people were moved by him, right? But the people in the temple, what do you think that they would have done? They would have had nothing to do with that. And yet their scripture says that this is who the God is. So if you're going to represent your God, maybe you should, I don't know, read the scripture. Notice what it says in verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is referring to when Jesus was standing before the religious leaders and he doesn't speak out. As a voice before, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he was. That's what's being described here. So it's not that he's holding his tongue and, you know, he's afraid to, that's not what's being said. Now here's verses that we're all familiar with. A bruised reed he will not break. You see, the religious of the day, anybody that was bruised in their walk, in their relationship, in their life, they had no time and no point to waste any time with them. So they would break the reed. But that's not what this guy's going to do. That's not what the servant, the Messiah, was going to do. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, those that are on fire, even if it's a spark, he will not put it out. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And this is why you cannot claim, as some do, that this is speaking of the nation of Israel. Okay? Clearly they didn't get it if this is for them. No, it's not. It's speaking of somebody, and we're reading about him, you know, several hundred years after these words are written. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says Elohim Yehovah. Now remember, that's significant. We're going to come to this. I'm going to explain this in just a minute. who created the heavens and he stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and his spirit to those who walk on it, his ruach, ruach hakodesh, his spirit, his Holy Spirit. Watch this. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. And I, the Lord, in righteousness, I've called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. Keep that in mind for where we're going next with Peter's mom. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant people to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. If you don't think that centurion this day had been looking for the Messiah just like the Jews were, because he would have at least understood part of who the Messiah was. He recognizes Jesus. We're going to see that in a second. Clearly, he understands the passage better than the religious leaders of his day because they denied him. Wait till we get to chapter 13 of Matthew. But they will, I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant people. So the Lord, this is the promise to the Messiah who is going to be a light to the Gentiles. All of these things. Now watch this. To do what? To open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prisons, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Watch this now. We're going to come back here in just a second. I am the Lord. That is my name. That's completely wrong. Lord is not a name. It's an adjective. We're going to come back, see this in just a second. I am the Lord. That is my name. It's not his name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That was what it means to take his name in vain and apply his name to an image like the gods of the nations. When he had God write, you shall not profane my name. That's what he said. We say take his name in vain. That's not what it says. Do not equate my name with the gods of the nations. That's the commandment. But it got turned into, oh, we can't say it. Therein is the problem. We'll see why this is important. So I'm not going to give my glory to another, nor my praise to carved images. And the glory here, the idea of glory is not like, you know, like now we've got all of these NFL stars, especially as we get ready to go into the Super Bowl and the glory of these guys and the MVP. That's not what's being described. It's a terrible English word to use. What he's saying is, who I am will be evident to all. That's what it means by glory. And it's tied to the cold concept of Shekinah, this idea of a cloud in the day and fire at night, representing the very presence and essence of who our God is. That's what the word glory is. So don't think Muhammad Ali in the ring with his hands up with the belt strapped across him. That's glory. That's not what's being described. Okay? So I'm not gonna share who I am with another, nor my praise to carved image. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. And don't you just love this? Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He's not keeping any secrets, folks, which many people are led to believe. There's no keeping secrets. He wants us, people of the earth, Israel, and the people of the nations, he wants them to know, to understand. And we could just go on and on about this. But look at this thing because of the context that we're in the New Testament. I am the Lord, okay? That is my name. Now, I've already said, Adonai is not a name. It means Lord or Master. Can be translated sometimes as Sir. It's a description, okay? So how can a description be a name? Shem. The word Shem means name. It's not. Now, we've seen him with what he said at the Sermon on the Mount, the Our Father, the Avinu prayer, right? The prayer to our Father. We saw him talk about all the stuff that he did with the leper and the reason these people felt that they could come to him. And now we're talking about a centurion who is supposedly outside the commonwealth. Even if he's a God-fearer, he could only do so many things because he's not a descendant of Abraham. Keep that in mind because Jesus is going to get into that too. You see, all of those things. And yet what we're reading here, And I could show you 100 of these. Go back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses said, okay, I'm going to go and tell the people like you said, but who am I going to tell them sent me? And Jesus, and we read in our English, you tell them, I am. I am has sent you. This is my name. What is I am in the Hebrew? Yahweh, Yehovah, the Lord saves, the Lord delivers. This is my name. In verse 15, this is my name, and it's to every generation. So how did we replace it with Lord and say that we didn't tamper with Torah, which we're told clearly not to do? You see, you can't have it both ways, man. Either God was confused or he wasn't. He wants his name known. Again, there's 100 passages, but this, I am the Lord, no. Now look at what it says if we look at it this way. I am Yehovah. I am the Savior, the Deliverer, he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. That's who the Gentiles need to. That is what I will not share with anyone or anything else. The very nature of who I am. And they say that this is the way it was in Jesus' day, that they wouldn't say the Lord, but we've already looked at historical context that argues that point. In the days of Jesus, they used Yahweh all the time, or Yehovah, whatever you want to say, it doesn't matter. God's not going to strike you down for pronouncing it wrong. They understood that. We know that from 135 in particular, what's called the Bar Kokhba letter, from a little squad leader out in a village keeping track of the Romans coming because of the Bar Kokhba revolt. Remember this, and I'm telling you this because these are the things that are significant, because it brings Rome into the picture. We're talking about a Roman centurion. And Bar Kokhba has proclaimed himself Messiah, Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince. And so he has risen the people up against the nation or the Roman Empire. Yeah, not really a very good idea. But that's what he did. And so he was set out on a post to watch the road, this guard that we're talking about. And the leadership in Jerusalem sends a letter to him. We have this letter. They sent the letter to him saying, you need to let us know when this happens. The letter never got returned because something happened. So the leadership of Israel, of Jerusalem, sends another letter, literally saying, are you empty-headed? Do you not know how to read? Literally getting on this guy because he never responded to the first letter. We need to know what's going on out there. You can see it now, right? Boy, quite a difference between the Roman centurion and his servant and these guys, huh? But there he is, and he's out there, and he sends a letter back to them, which we also have, saying to them, I can certainly read, and as Yehovah lives, I couldn't respond because I was fighting, was in the midst of battle. Yeah. Now, how can a little platoon leader in the middle of nowhere speak the Lord's name if in Jesus' day they weren't supposed to speak it? And there's multiple accounts of this. So we've been duped, you guys, into thinking that we're not supposed to say this name. We just read it. This is my name. Read Ezekiel. Exodus 3, 14 and 15. How are you going to argue with this? But this is Yehovah, as he says in this passage. This is who this centurion, even with his probably not broad knowledge of who the God of Israel is, he understands something. Yehovah, that Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. He understands that. And so he goes to plead for deliverance, because that's what the word literally means, for his servant. You see, he had it right. The religious of the day had failed to see. And that's going to play itself out as we go through this. And Jesus said to him, after all of this, this is now the centurion, back in Matthew, by the way, I will come and heal him. The leper, if you're willing, you can heal me, I will. The centurion, my son, if you can heal him, I will. In both cases, I will. It's amazing. And Jesus said, I will come and heal him. Now, where has Jesus just volunteered to go? Where did we read this guy's at? To the centurion's house. Again, the crowds are going, does this guy not understand anything? He touches the leper. He's with the centurion, even though we like this guy. And now he's going to go to his house? Remember, the religious later are going to get Jesus in Matthew's house, because Matthew hasn't been called yet, by the way, even in his own gospel. And he's at Matthew's house, and you know where the religious are going to be? Standing outside looking in. They can't defile themselves. That's the kind of religion you want? That's what you want to join? That's what you want to embrace? Hey, more power to you. Me? Yeah, not so much. I like the guy that touches lepers. That's the side I like about him. The guy that hears our cries. The guy that knows how concerned we are for other people and when we ask him. So Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And I know we're all familiar with this, but do we really stop and think through what he said? Then the centurion answered and said, listen, Lord, he recognizes who he is. He understands Jesus as Messiah. Even the people, the apostles didn't get it at this point. They still didn't get it. They knew he was something, but they didn't get it. Then the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now what he's saying here is, you and I both know that I'm just a Gentile. And if you come under my roof, we know what's going to happen. It's not necessary. That's what's happening here. He's not saying I'm a dirty, filthy, stinking sinner. Probably true, but that's not what he's saying. He's honoring the Messiah of the Jews. And he's saying, I know, you and I both know, you can't come to my house without defiling yourselves. So you don't need to do that. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. Now, watch this, and we all know this. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, is he speaking of the one that's sick right now? Probably. The servant responded to everything he said as a leader. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He understands leadership. He understands who Messiah of Israel is. He's a leader. He's the true leader. He recognizes this. He still knows there's a distance there because he's not a Jew. He gets it. But he recognizes the authority. And I mean, this guy is only a centurion. I mean, that's pretty impressive, but really not so much in the scale of, you know, the military, Roman military. He's really kind of piddly, in all honesty. He's only got 100 guys with him. I mean, the Roman army is vast, you know? But at the same time, he recognizes the authority he has as a representative of Caesar. If I say this, it gets done. There's no question about it. Because if they have a problem with that, their problem isn't with me, it's with Caesar. They're going to have to deal with him. He recognizes this. So I say to this, so just say it. Now we know what happens here. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. The word here literally means he stood back. But it also means that he admired. Carries the idea, it can carry the idea of marveling. But what I'm trying to get across to you is what's happening here. It's Jesus isn't shocked, just going, wow, that totally caught me off guard. Okay, no. He's amazed, he's marveling at this guy because what he has just said is significant to everyone that hears. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. There are two accounts of Jesus being blown away by faith, being set back by the issue of faith. This account, the other time, as you can see it there in the passage of Mark 6:6, when he was in his hometown, and he did some healings in the synagogue. And even after showing this, doing the healings, doing the stuff that he did, fulfilling the role of Messiah, they continued to refuse to believe. So in one instance, he takes a back step for the lack of faith, and here it's for the expression of faith here. These statements are for all of those standing around and for you and I today. Because you see what this guy is asking for? He's asking for this on simple faith alone, and we haven't seen it yet that he's going to be told to just go, and he just goes. We'd say, well, Lord, I appreciate the fact that you're going to do that, so when? Right? Sound familiar? When are you going to do this? You know, I'm really tied up on Monday, so can we like maybe think about Tuesday? Or, you know, I'm really busy on Thursday, so if you could get it done before Thursday, that would be very helpful to me. Nope, the guy says he spoke it. Off he goes. That's what's being on display here for everyone else. It's not, Jesus wasn't taken by surprise. But clearly, he reacted to it, both instances, the lack of faith and extreme faith. Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Now, if you're the disciples, because they're not apostles yet, there's only a few of them, remember, even Matthew has not been called yet. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. And you just heard that. What does that tell you? We have a problem with our faith. We have knowledge. We have no faith. And I say to you, Jesus goes on, we just read the passage in Isaiah, that's why we did it. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be a part of the kingdom. Interesting how we just talked about the character of the kingdom. Anybody that's with Jesus to this point has showed any greater character of the kingdom based off the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount than we just read about with the centurion? Wow. I don't know. That guy's a pretty good example of it. And he probably doesn't even understand most of it. I'm saying to you, there are people coming from all over the place that are going to sit down in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, those that the kingdom was made for, will be cast out into outer darkness. They're not just going to be left out. They're going to be cast out. The very ones that think they have the light of God because they have Torah, which they never listen to, and teach other people not to listen to it. That's what Jesus got on them about, right? But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They will be cast to such a degree that the light of their God no longer shines upon them. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this would immediately have tied these guys, whether the centurion would have got it or not, but he's really turned and speaking to the Jews here. They would have got, we know what he's talking about here? Gehenna, the place of suffering. The place that would later become what we would call and understand as hell and on earth kind of a thing. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their teeth will grind. Then the centurion said to them, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed. So let it be done. And his servant was healed that same hour. This, folks, is faith. No expectations, no interpretations, just a simple request with the confidence that Jesus is who he said he is. And that he has the ability to do what he said he would do. Do we have that kind of faith in him? It's an easy thing to talk about until, as we say this all the time, until in our lives the wheels come off, whether it's in finances or it's our health or it's a loved one or something like that. And then all of a sudden, our faith is now is a great time for it to be expressed, and oftentimes what ends up happening, we reject it. Well, I can't believe in God anymore. Why would God let that happen? You know how often I hear that? See, this kind of faith is the kind of faith that rests not in who we are, not in what we believe, but in who we believe. That he is who he said he is, and that he is capable of taking care of my life and everything that is dear to me, even if I don't understand it, and especially if I don't like it. That's the kind of faith that moves the mountains, as they say. That's the kind of faith that keeps us in spite of the turmoil in life. It's the kind of faith that keeps us, speaking of military, putting one foot in front of the other. Continue to march, no matter what happens. That's the kind of faith that's being described here. And it's being described not about Peter, not about James or John, not about Paul, not about the religious leaders of the day, not about Matthew himself, but about a stinking Roman. It's stunning when you stop and think about what's happening here. It's so much more significant than our typical casual reading of it and thinking, oh, that's wonderful. We're going to get to a passage where Jesus is going to say, you follow me and let the dead bury the dead. We think we understand that. We don't. We don't have a clue what he's really saying there. You know how many commentators are saying, well, he's talking about, if you want to follow me, that's spiritual life. If you don't, then you're spiritually dead. So go hang out with those that are spiritually dead. Sound familiar? Is that what Jesus would say based on everything we've just read about? Of course not. Don't be duped. Let the dead, here's the key phrase, we're going to get to it. When we get to that, I'm going to put a little teaser out here. Let the dead bury their own dead. When you really pick up what's going on, that passage is stunning what he is saying there. And it hasn't got anything to do. If you're not following me, you're spiritually dead. So go hang out with your spiritually dead friends until they die. How many times I've heard this? Go online. Count how many times that's how they interpret this. But that's not what he said. It's not what he said at all. So we have got to get away from what we think we understand and go back to studying his word in a way that we start to know what it says and what we understand and quit putting our perspectives on it, especially when we don't take time to understand what it meant to the people that he said this to, because it meant something entirely different, which we're going to see. It's amazing. Who our God is a God of love and grace and compassion and mercy, and we could go on and on and on. And if you want proof, it's in that cross. It's just right there. That's all you need. And the verification of that was the resurrection. So these are the things that are important. Is that the kind of God that you want to put your faith in? Unlike the God we're told that has rejected his people, Israel, because they rejected Jesus with replacement theology? Or the kind of God that determines whether you're going to hell and there's not a stinking thing you can do about it? The kind of God you want to serve? And we could go on and on with our theology. But obviously there's a problem. Because we don't really understand what we think we have. I don't care what degree is hanging on your wall. And I don't care how many doctrines you have. How many books on doctrine that you have published. I don't care. Scripture. It's there for all to see. You guys need to check it out for yourself. You'll see the same thing I'm seeing. Faith in our God. Faith like this man. Absolute, complete faith and just moving as if God has already done that. Notice he went his way, and as he's going his way, he responds immediately, and what he had asked is immediately done. There's no question, there's no condition, there's nothing. He just moves on. That's the kind of faith, folks, that we need to strive for. Amen? Let's stand. I'm closing the word of prayer. Well, Father, these things, as Paul said, speaking, of course, about the Old Testament, but for us, the New, these things are written for our learning. And it's about time we took them for what they said and not what someone else says. We should have learned from you. This is what they say, commentators, theology professors, and all these others. Now, these people aren't bad people. That's not the point. We have all of these things, but what we have, you. We have your spirit. We are told in the scripture. We don't need anyone to teach us because you have your scripture. Because we have your scripture. I'm not sure what part of that we don't listen to, so that we've got to listen to this person's teaching or that person's teaching instead of just looking at the word. It's very clear, it's very easy to understand, and it makes all the sense in the world when we do that. So Lord, that's the kind of faith we want, the kind of faith that just simply speaks and then moves on as if it's a done thing, even if it doesn't turn out the way we want it to turn out. The faith is not in the result of what we've asked, but in the fact that we have trusted you and you will work in our lives. In other words, we don't have to see the completion of this to know that you are at work. That's the kind of faith we need. So Lord, thanks for meeting here with us this morning. Thank you once again for your word, for the incredible gift of worship, and all of the things that you have done for us. We want to pray for Bill, Lord, and for others I know that are having a tough time with health and stuff here this morning. We pray, Lord, that this stone would be, you know, however they're going to get it out of there, they get it out of there so that he can get back home where I know that he wants to be. So just watch over him and Rosemary and the family as they're praying for this. So once again, Lord, we love you. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done, and more importantly, Lord, for what you've yet to do, even if we can't see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.